We got a few verses in, or more than a few verses, actually. We're going to be picking up around verse 14, but just to look at the first couple verses again. John writing this gospel later, after the first three, the synoptic gospels, had been written. And as we mentioned last time, he had specific things in mind in writing this one. There were certain heresies that he was combating that had come into the church. And more than anything, he focuses on the deity of Christ. He doesn't give a complete, he's not trying to tell everything that happened. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, you know what, he did so many more things that aren't written down. You know, you could fill all the books of the world with it. But it starts out in John 1:1 this way: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And to the Jew, the Word of God was synonymous with God from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we see him speaking, "Let there be light." There was light. Let there be, everything that he creates with the Word. And so the Jews, that made sense to them. Word, God, okay, that the thing that he says, which is the expression of who he is, that makes sense. To the Greek mind, the non-Jew, they believed in the concept of the word logos as being the creator, the organizer. Greeks, as a logical group, could look at the world and say, you know, there's enough going on in the world. There's order, there's day followed by night, there are seasons, there are times, there are tides, everything seems to run in cycles and very orderly design. There must be a creator of some kind. And they looked at the word as being the organizing factor of the universe. So when John steps up and says the word was with God, the word was God, both of those groups could understand and relate to John at what he was saying. Until we get to verse 14, which is where we left off and where we're going to pick up again. Because it says, and the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John introduces the idea of the incarnation. Now, we celebrate at this time of year when God became a man, when he took on human form and came into the earth as a baby, which is, the incarnation is, it's an inconceivable thought. We like the fact that we're men, right? Or women, men and women, human. When I say men, I mean human. When we look at the world around us, if you're going to be in this world, it's a good place to be. Yesterday, cooked up some steak for dinner, and my little dog was on the floor looking up at me the whole time I was cutting that up. And because he knows, I mean, he's a peek-a-poo, half Pekingese, half poodle, because, you know, the full-bore poodle is just too much for anyone to handle, so we need to water it down with some Pekingese. So he's this little thing. And he and I both understand his only shot ever at eating a cow is through my good graces, because there's no way he's running one down. There's no way he's going to catch one. If he did, he'd just get hurt. So, you know, he's dependent upon me. And I'm thinking, yeah, I am the top of the food chain. You are at my mercy. I will give you, if I decide, do some steak. If not, you'll have kibble or whatever's in your bag. It's all up to me. And we look at being man as being the top, and everything is subject unto us. But from God's perspective, what is man that he's mindful of him? The fact that God would lower himself and become a man. It says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." For God to become man is for him to throw away his reputation. Because we look at it at the top, but it's not. You know, you think about, and I love the example that my pastor uses. You know, what is like the lowest life form that we deal with? I mean, obviously there are amoeba and bacteria and all that stuff, but, you know, those are just kind of invisible things. But, you know, what is the, like the nastiest little thing that you and I see occasionally, if not regularly, in our life. It's now spiders are down there, but they're still pretty cool. Is there anything worse than a maggot? I mean, when you think about it, you know, a little piece of rotten meat, you turn it over, and there is that little wannabe fly, still a worm, squiggling around, doing its thing, and you just, it turns your stomach, right? You know, you imagine, you go out in your driveway to get your mail in the morning, and there, lying in the road in front of your driveway, is a dead something, you know, something that lost a game of physics with the tractor trailer the night before, and so it's laying. And you see it there, and you think, I got to get that thing out of the road. And so you kick it over, and when you kick it over, part of it's still stuck to the road, and there on top of that part is the squirming pile of little white maggots. And something about that just touches your heart. I mean, you see those things, and you think, those poor maggots, they need to get out of the road, because the next truck's going to come and just squish them. I mean the animal was dead, but the maggots, they're alive. They need to live. And I run, little maggots, run, you know. And so you decide, the only way that I can get them to leave the road is if I go down there and communicate them in their own little maggot ways and lead them, one squirming one after another, out, off, into safety. And so you somehow decide to become a maggot. I mean, the thought of that, to me, to go dive into a rotting piece of meat as a maggot out of love for other maggots, it just ain't happening. I just get a shovel and scrape them off. I mean, that's what I think of them. But truthfully, the distance between you and a maggot is less than the distance between God and you. And yet, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he actually became a human in an attempt to save humans. I mean, we and, you know, much of society, I don't particularly hold to it, have this idea of evolution, where lower species can raise themselves up to become higher species. If you really stop and think about that, it's just a crazy thought. It really is. Because of the design. I mean, like I said, the Greeks could look at the world and see that it was designed. The design in the world is amazing. And every living organism is so intricately designed. The idea that it could just happen, or that it could change from one thing to the other without any outside help, is pretty much preposterous. My kids always have schooling stuff. They're homeschooled going, and my wife is a big fan of watching different videos, scientific and historic and whatever. And I came through the living room the other day, because I work at home a lot, and there was something on about China and a desert and the camel. And they made this little side note about the camel. The camel is like, you know, designed, is really what they said. I don't think it was from a scientific perspective, but they were just saying that the camel is like uniquely designed to live in a desert environment. You think about it, a camel can go how long without water? How many days? 21 days. That's impressive. 21 days without water. And you think, well, how can it do that in that heat, especially given the intense heat of a desert? Well, there's a couple things. One, it has fat all over it. And you think, well, wouldn't that make it really hot? Well, fat's an insulator, and it actually helps to cool as well. But the problem is moisture. Well, it just turns out the camel has a nose that is designed a specific way so that, one, when you breathe in, and a lot of our noses do the same thing, when you breathe in, the mucousy membrane stuff in your nose actually moisturizes the air before it gets to your lungs, right? But then what happens is when you exhale, that moisture goes out, which is why we need to continue to drink and consume water. The camel has like a two-way nose. It humidifies the air when he inhales, and then because of the extra surface area it has and some in the special surface and special sticky membrane stuff it has, it dehumidifies it on the way out. It actually lowers the temperature on his breath, because if he breathed like you and I, he'd die in the desert. But he just so happens to have a humidifier and a dehumidifier built into his nose. Just so happened, because one day there was one without one who thought, I'd like to be in the desert. If only, I think I'll build in my own nose a humidifier. And suddenly the schematics, because I have a dehumidifier in my basement and I have a humidifier in my office to keep my guitars moist. And both of those are machines that are designed, as an engineer who laid out all the plans to make it take moisture out of this water and put it in the air or take it out of the air. Where's the plan for the camel? Did he just make it himself? How did that happen? And how did he pass that on? It just doesn't happen. Well, anyways, we think of evolving, but things are designed. The one who actually wants to evolve is not God, it's the enemy. In Isaiah 14, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, listen to this, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. I will become greater. God, on the other hand, I will condescend to men of low estate, and I will take on the form of flesh so that I can communicate to them and hopefully save them. God became human. It says he dwelt among us. That word, it's tabernacle, or really tented. He tented out. He put on flesh. And how this happened, it's still beyond me. I mean, we know we have that one thing that John was a witness to on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured. And what's on the inside comes out, and they can't even look at him. He's so bright. And you know, after that, they never looked at him the same again. They're always looking for a seam or a zipper. They're expecting him. I think Peter was really expecting it in Gethsemane when the soldiers came. Check this out. Because he told them, don't tell anybody until after crucified. And that's when the soldiers come, 600 or so. And Peter, who's, you know, not the quickest guy, for sure. But I think he's expecting Jesus to transfigure himself because he grabs his sword and he just takes off after 600 guys and hacks somebody's ear off. Because he's thinking that Jesus is going to reveal what's on the inside. Well, but he didn't. He just healed the dude's ear and calmly went to pay for our sin. It says, he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. I think that was probably on the mount. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That beheld, that word means scrutinized. There's different songs that play around Christmas time. There's one, it was written by Mark Lowry. Any guys know who Mark Lowry is? He's like a bizarre Southern gospel comedian guy. He's really kind of odd. But one of the songs that he wrote was Mary, Did You Know? I don't know if you've ever heard the lyrics to that. This one verse says, Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. I mean, can you imagine? He became a baby. Why would you do that? He said, we beheld his glory. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses goes up on the mountain, get the Ten Commandments, and he spends like 40 days up there with God, comes down. The Egyptians have lost it, and they're all partying naked. He breaks the Ten Commandments, and then he goes back up, and he's up there another 40 days. And he's in the presence of God, and but what that looks like, we're not exactly sure. But finally, God says to him in Exodus 33, Moses, I'll do the thing that you've spoken, for you've found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And this is Moses, says, I beseech you, show me your glory. I just want to see you. Because he was in the presence of God. He could feel his presence. It was having an effect on him, but he couldn't see him. And he said, God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I have mercy. And he said, but you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Jews knew you couldn't look at God. Because we're sinful and he's awesome, you couldn't even look at him. But that was until Jesus Christ came on the scene and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld, we scrutinized, we checked him out. We were with him for 3 years. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times, different times, and in different manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he's appointed the heir of all things, by whom he made also the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That Jesus Christ, if you want to know what God is like, you can take a look at Christ, and that's your answer. What does he think about the poor? He preached the good news to the poor. What does he think about the sick? He healed the sick. What does he think about the hungry? He fed them. What does he think about the sinners? He forgave them. What does he think about the religious hypocrites? He made a whip and put it across their back. I mean, everything, you want to know what God is like, you look at Christ. Full of grace and truth. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, John, and this is John the Baptist, bear witness of him. And he cried, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And even John the Baptist, understanding the pre-existing Son of God. I mean, John was actually 6 months older than Jesus, and he was his second cousin. But he understand that there was the idea of what Isaiah talks about a child being born, unto us a child is born, and a son is given, that you had the birth of Jesus the man, but that the Son of God always existed and came into being with him. I don't understand it. I don't think anybody does. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, that one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, the purpose of the law was to tell you that you're a sinner. You can't do it. You can't keep the rules perfectly. When the law first came, when Moses brought it down, remember, he brings down the Ten Commandments. He's gone for 40 days, and by the time he gets down there, the Israelites have completely lost their minds. They have made a golden calf, and they're worshiping it like it's God, and they're all running around naked having a party. And Moses gets ticked. He throws down the Ten Commandments. They break, and 3,000 people died that day. When the law comes, people die. But grace and truth, when the gift of the Father comes, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Grace and truth came by Jesus. He's going to tell us later in this book that I am the way, the truth, and life. He's truth. What is truth? Pilate asked that. It's kind of an abstract idea. Describe truth for me. It's like saying, describe beauty. You ever try to do that? Describe beauty. I mean, it's real tough to wrap your arms around it. But you can look at someone who's beautiful, a picture that's beautiful, and you can say, that's beautiful. And we all kind of recognize it. We can recognize there are some people who are attractive and then some of us who aren't that attractive. And we can recognize beauty when we see it. That's why when they put the news anchor on television, we all receive from them because we agree with the corporate, you know, sponsors of the networks to say, yeah, that's an attractive person. I might want to look at them and pay attention to them. We can go into a museum, most of us, for most of the normal things of beauty, and we can look at a statue, we can look at a painting, we can look at whatever and say, yeah, there's just beauty in that. Well, truth, the idea of truth is kind of a hard one to abstract. So God gave us an example to look at and say, yeah, he's truth. Everything he did was true. Everything he said was true. He is the express image of God. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. So we don't have to wonder what he's like. And that's why, by the way, we teach through the Bible here, but on Sunday mornings, I have a tendency to loop through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we did Acts, now to John. Probably, I can't guarantee there's a lot of time between now and the end of the book of John, but we'll probably go back to Matthew again on Sunday mornings because I like to spend time looking at Jesus. He is the express image of the Father, so it's good for us to continue to look at him and his life. Verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, when John's going to say the Jews, and he does about 70 times in this book, he's talking about the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, not all of the Jewish people, but the leadership sent some priests and Levites, the doctors of the law, to John the Baptist to say, who are you? Who are you? Because John the Baptist was making waves. He goes out by the river and he's baptizing people. And he doesn't look like your normal dude. He's a hairy guy, we're told. He's wearing a clothing made out of camel's hair, which I don't think is like silk, to be honest with you. You know, you don't wear silk out in the desert and a camel has nasty rough hair. He's got some leather belt on, and we're told that his food is honey and locusts. So he's eating bugs and honey. He's this hairy guy out by the river, and he's yelling to everybody, repent! That's what he's saying, repent. Over, you need to repent! Which just means to change your mind. When you hear somebody, you need to repent, it means you need to do a 180, to go from the direction you were going, you need to change your mind and go in the direction that God says you should go. Well, that was his message. And all these people were receiving it. All these people were coming out to hear John and to be baptized. He was dunking people in the water because the message of John the Baptist was repent and be baptized. And baptism is for John, it was a statement of acknowledging you need to be clean, that you're dirty and you need to be clean. Now, for the Jews, if somebody was not a Jew and they wanted to convert to Judaism, part of what they had to go through was a baptism. But Jews didn't get baptized. Non-Jews had to be baptized. But John the Baptist is out there baptizing Jews. And so they don't understand, why would you do that? We don't need to be baptized. We're Jewish. We got it all made. And so they send out this official emissary to say, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. You know, there's two things that are true in life. There is a God is the first one, and you're not him. That's the second one. And John said, hey, I am not him. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because, see, the last thing that God had said in the Old Testament, and there was 400 years from the end of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, until now, when this is happening, God had been quiet. There had been no prophet for 400 years. And the last thing that was said by Malachi is this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Isn't that great? The Old Testament ends with a curse. Smite the earth with a curse. So they're asking, are you this Elijah that's supposed to come? Not reincarnation, but like one like Elijah? And he answered, and he saith, I am not. Interestingly enough, Jesus disagrees with him. He didn't think he was Elijah, but Jesus said, well, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. He says, all the prophets and the law prophesied till John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He has ears to hear, let him hear. And they said, well, are you that prophet? And they're referring to one that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18 that all the Jews would listen to, and he said, no. And they said, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm just the herald for the king, the guy that's announcing the king is coming, so make yourself ready. I'm just a voice. In Luke chapter 3, we get a little more information on this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says, he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah talked about this guy who was going to come, and he was going to be the equivalent of God's grader. My driveway could use a grader right now. I have these huge divots in some places. Every time I come in, you hit the bottom, and should do something about it. And then on the top end of my driveway, because I had somebody bring me gravel once, but apparently I wasn't too specific about not wanting boulders in my gravel, and so they left me all of these big rocks that are in there, and I've picked the really big ones out, but you've got high spots because there's rocks, and you've got low spots. And what I really need is, besides paving, which I can't afford, is at least someone to come drag it and knock all the high spots down and fill in all of the low spots. We have graders that work the dirt roads around here every spring because they get full of potholes, and it puts everything on an even level. So that, and really that's what John the Baptist was. He came with the message of repentance. But it wasn't just to the lowest of the low, it was to the highest of the high. Because what he was saying is, yes, every prostitute and tax collector and thief and murderer needs to repent. But he also said every priest and every Levite and every scribe and every Pharisee needs to repent as well. That we're all on an even playing field before God. All have sinned. And that's what John was saying. Repent. Because everybody's on the same level. That's who he is, just a voice. And it says in verse 24, they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said unto him, why baptize thou, if you be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Why? We don't need to repent. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch and I'm not worthy to unloose. John says, you don't understand. There's one, and he's already among you. You just don't know who he is. And he's before me, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. That's how much higher than me he is. I find that little phrase interesting. He stands among you, and you don't know him. Because it describes part of my life when I was a young man, and he stood among me, but I never knew him. I can look back now, and I can see his hand in my life, keeping me from doing some of the stupid things that I was dead set on doing, guiding me in areas where I had no knowledge how he was going to use those things later in life. He is among us. And if you haven't met him and been introduced to him, understand that doesn't mean he hasn't been active in your life, and he isn't there waiting to meet you. It just means you've been, like me, too thick to hear his voice or to respond to his call. Well, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You know, when you look in the Old Testament, there's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 22. One of the things you look at when you're studying the Bible is the idea of, they call it the rule of first mention. And what it means is, if you want to know what a word means, a good thing to do is to go find the first place it's used, and that'll give you an insight into maybe how that word is supposed to be used. Genesis 22 is kind of an interesting chapter because there are several words that make their first appearance in that. It's the first time that the word love is used in the Bible, is in Genesis 22, when God speaks to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love." It's the first time that the word worship is used, where Abraham says, "I'm going to take my son, we're going to go up on a mountain and we're going to worship, then we'll be back." And it's the first place in the Bible that the word lamb is used. Because what God says to Abraham, he's going to be acting out some prophecy here, is, "I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. I want you to go to a mountain I'm going to show you." Ends up being Mount Moriah in Israel, which the highest point on Mount Moriah is a spot called Golgotha. That's where Abraham goes with his son, and he says, "I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me." And so they're going up the hill. Isaac goes with him. He's probably in his 30s at this point, so it's not like he's a little boy, but he's willingly going with his father. But he doesn't have the whole plan. Isaac doesn't, because they're carrying the stuff up there. He's got the wood on his shoulders, just like another one who carried his own wood up to the top of Moriah. And he says, "Dad, we got the wood, and we got the fire. But where's the lamb?" Because he knew in order to worship God, there has to be some kind of sacrifice, a covering for sin. And he says, "We've got wood, we've got fire, but we got no lamb, Dad. What are we going to do for a lamb?" And Abraham says something really interesting to his son. He says, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." He doesn't say he'll provide for himself a lamb. He says he will provide himself a lamb. And if you read through the rest of the story, God stops Abraham. He doesn't offer his son, because there's only one who's going to offer his son on that same spot. And then you come to the New Testament, and you go all the way through the book of Matthew, and you hear no mention of a lamb. You go through the book of Mark, no lamb. Luke, no lamb. The first place you run into the word lamb in the New Testament is this verse where John the Baptist points at Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And it's almost like John is answering the question that Isaac asked 1,500 years earlier, "Where's the lamb?" Here's the lamb. John bare record, verse 32, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now they were related, because Mary, we're told, her cousin was Elizabeth. I assume because Elizabeth was old, it was, I don't know, but is it a second cousin? If your cousin has a child, I don't know. They were related. But he never knew who Jesus was. He just knew Jesus as Jesus until he baptized him. And then at that point, the Spirit descended. John doesn't give us the account in this book, but the other Gospels do. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and you know, he heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A question I had was, why would Jesus get baptized? I understand why I get baptized. Any of you guys who've been baptized through us here, or you've been to one of the baptism services that we do, I pretty much say the same thing every time. You know, usually ask, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? He's your Savior?" "Yes." "Okay." And then I'll say, "Upon your profession of faith, I do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord." And then I throw in the name the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just so that you feel like you're getting your money's worth, you know. But I use all the names because you don't want to mess something up. But when we get baptized, that death, burial, and resurrection, it's just an outward symbol of what's gone on inside. It's not magic, but what it is it's you identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's us identifying with Jesus. Why would Jesus get baptized? I mean, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus need to repent? No, of course not. He never sinned. Why would he be baptized? Well, you can almost consider that his baptism into maggothood. Because we identify with him at our baptism, this is him identifying with us. Him doing life as a man. And the next day, after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, after John's in prison, he's been arrested, he's going to be killed. And he starts to wonder, and he sends a couple of his followers who are still sticking with him to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus' answer to them is, look around. What have you seen? You've seen the blind receive their sight. You've seen the lame healed. You've seen, go back and tell John what you've seen. And they go back and tell him, because that's a fulfillment of prophecy. But after they're gone, Jesus starts talking to people about John. He doesn't talk about John to John, but when they're gone, he starts saying, "What did you go out in the desert to see? Some guy in fancy clothing? Those people in the desert don't have fancy. What did you go see? Some guy wavering in the wind like a cattail? No. You know what you went out to see, because he was bold and he was saying it to whoever needed to hear it." And he says in Luke, he says, "This is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those who were born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist.'" He's the greatest prophet who ever lived. But then he goes on to say, "But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What made John the best prophet there ever was? Was it his crazy miracles he did? No, we're told he didn't do any. The only thing that John had that none of the other prophets had was he had the clearest vision of all, because they all would talk about one who would come, but they only had bits and pieces. But John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was the one who could say, "That's him right there. That's the one. Jesus, the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." That's why he's the greatest prophet. But then he says, "He that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," because John still didn't understand when he died. That's why he sent some disciples to say, "Hey, are you the one, or should we look for another?" You and I know he's the one, because we've seen, we've heard, we know of the resurrection after the crucifixion. Well, a couple of his disciples are there, and they hear John say that, pointing at Jesus. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. In verse 38, when Jesus turned and he saw them following, he said unto them, and these are the first recorded words of his public ministry, "What are you looking for?" Well, King James, "What seek ye?" What are you looking for? Good question to ask you. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? You're here, you're at church on a Sunday. If you know him, I'm pretty sure I know why you're here. If you're not sure, what are you looking for? Are you looking for something? You are, guaranteed. We all are in life. The sad thing is, so many people try to answer that question with the wrong things, and then to find that they don't satisfy. Well, Jesus, these two follow him, and he turns around, and he says, "What seek you? What are you looking for?" And this is the right answer. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted master, "where dwellest thou?" In other words, where can we find you? Where can we find you? Because they're looking for, they understand, you're the one we want, the one that was promised. We've been waiting. John's been talking about him. He says, "You're the one. Where are you at so that we can find out who you are?" And he said to them, "Well, it's on 37 Main Street. If you go down three blocks, you turn right, you'll find my house." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't give them the forward address. He says, "Come and see. Follow me." They came, and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of these guys is John. It's Andrew, and then John, who wrote this book, is the other one. Here he is 85 years later, writing this book, an old, old man. And he remembers what time of day it was when he first saw Jesus. I remember when I first saw Jesus, when I finally acknowledged him for who he was. I remember where I was. I was in my apartment room on State Street in Bangor, across from the Big Apple, when I finally got on my knees and asked him to forgive my sin. Well, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he finds his own brother, Simon, and he said unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. We found him. You got to come. And this is how the gospel will ultimately be spread. Somebody has an encounter with Jesus, and then they go find somebody who they love and say, "You need what I got. I didn't even know what I needed, but now that I found it, I know you need it. You just need to come see. Come, we found him. You got to come see who he is." And they brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. He renamed him Rocky. You're going to be a Rock. Yeah, I know your name's Simon now, but I'm going to start calling you Rock. Now, that's generous because Peter was anything but a rock. If there was a guy who was up and then down and then up, it was Peter. Because one moment he's like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven. And then the next moment he's saying, you don't need to go to the cross. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he's there, he's down. He's right, he's wrong. But Jesus looks at the end product of what he will be. Well, the day following, Jesus would go forth to Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he says to him, follow me. He doesn't say, well, this is the blueprint for your life, and this is where everything's going to go, and let me give you the 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, 10 year, 20 year plan if you follow me. He just says, follow me. And Philip does. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we've found him. Isn't that like us? It says in the previous verse there, Jesus goes, finds Philip in verse 43. Verse 45, I found Jesus. You know, he's saying, I found him. Look what I found. No, no, no. He found you. And that's the way he is with us. He found me long before I ever found him. We've found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He's of Nazareth. He's a son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Really? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, come and see. Now, there's two ways to look at that. One way, Nazareth did not have a sterling reputation. Sailors like to go there, if that's any indication. So it was kind of a poorly reputed area. And he's saying the Messiah, it's like saying the Messiah came from, and you're all wondering, am I going to say Chester? Am I going to, which town am I going to? Kossuth, you know, the Dolby. Camden, New Jersey. You're telling me this Messiah is from Camden, right? Or it could be, it seems like Nathanael's a guy who reads the scriptures, we're going to see in just 2 seconds here, could be saying, far as I know, the Messiah's coming out of Bethlehem. That was what the prophecy was. Nazareth? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Philip doesn't have a good answer for this. So he gives the best answer because he doesn't really know the answer. I don't know, come see. Just come see. Because, and you and I, a lot of times, we're hesitant to invite people to come see because we're afraid they're going to ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. Yeah, but how old is the earth? Yeah, but, you know, tell me all the details of the scripture. I don't know everything. I don't know enough. I don't need to know enough. He knows enough. And Andrew didn't know much, but he knew enough that if the Messiah was really who he said he would be, he could probably answer Nathanael's questions. So he just says, come see. Just come check it out yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. No guile. Now, all of this, it means deceit or trickery. It seems like all of this is a playoff of Jacob. Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've covered a lot of the life of Jacob. And Jacob was a supplanter. He was a guy who cheated his brother out of his birthright and his father's blessing, and he was a sneaky guy, Jacob. In fact, that word that's translated guile there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used of Jacob. Guile. And it's almost like Jesus is saying to Nathanael, look, behold a guy in whom there's no Jacob. He's not like Jacob. And Nathanael said to him, from where do you know me? You know, I've never even met you before. And you're telling me what I'm like, that there's no guile in me, that I'm not deceitful, I'm not like Jacob? What do you mean? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now either, or both, Jesus is saying, you didn't know, but I could see you when you know, Jesus, he's God. He's better than Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping and when you're awake. I was watching when you were reading under the fig tree. Under the fig tree is also a Jewish expression that means studying the scriptures, either way. So whether he was actually sitting under a fig tree reading the scriptures or whether he was just reading the scriptures, either way, Jesus says, I saw what you were doing before you got here. In just that little bit of supernatural knowledge, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's all it took. Oh yeah, before you came here, you were sitting under, I mean, someone else could have told Jesus, right? But Nathanael, he's convinced already. And Nathanael said unto him, And Jesus answered, verse 50, and said unto him, because I said unto you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me? I believe you? You'll see greater things than these. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I believe that Nathanael was reading Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob goes to sleep with rock for a pillow, and he has a vision of this stairway to heaven, Jacob's ladder, either way, where angels were coming up and going down, and he wakes up and he says, wow, I fell asleep right at heaven's doorstep. Who knew? And he sets up a little altar there. And that's why when Jesus says to Nathanael, well, there's a guy in whom there's no Jacob, he's not like Jacob. And Jesus tells him, I think, referring to the same passage that he was reading, and he says, you'll see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's almost claiming to be that link between heaven and earth. And truthfully, he is that link. The Son of Man, it's a title that he takes upon himself. It's not just speaking of his humanity. He's speaking specifically of something Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. I guess my question for you is, as we come close to Christmas and remembering Jesus becoming a man at his birth, he was willing to identify with you, to come to a place where you could relate to him. The concept of God is a tough one to relate to. Jesus came and he took on flesh and he lived as a man. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was angry, he was sad, he cried, he laughed. He was mistreated, he was abused, he was betrayed. Everything that probably has happened to you in your life happened to Jesus Christ. So that when you experience any of those things, you can't look at God and say, how could you understand me? You don't understand. You've never been betrayed. You've never had anybody treat you poorly. No, he can say, really? Really? He was willing to identify with you. Are you willing to identify with him? Are you willing to say, you are who you say you are, I am who you say I am. I've done the things you've said I've done. I need to repent like you say I need to repent. I am blown away that he allows us to call ourselves Christians. I mean, really, would you want to be associated with me? I don't want to be associated with me most days. Can you imagine? Yeah, I'm with Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's with me, all right. He says that. He's willing to be found of you and me. He wants to enter into a relationship. Not only does he want to be known of you, he wants to adopt you. He wants to make you his son or his daughter. He wants to have in continual, eternal fellowship with you and forgive your sin and guide your life in a way it should go. The same call that he made to these guys, follow me, is made to every one of us here. You have a choice to do it. Every single day, you have a choice to follow him. If you have never taken that first step and you'd like to enter into a relationship with him, you need to do so. And the way you do it is you pray, you acknowledge who you are, who he is, you ask him to forgive your sin. You can do it in a group setting. I've been in places and there's altar calls and people come forward and that's great, and I'd be glad to pray with anyone who wants to pray to receive Christ. I did it in my bedroom, in my apartment. What I don't want is I don't want someone to respond to a message because they feel pressure. And you've been in one of those services before where the guy keeps giving the gospel. Is there anyone? Anyone? We're just going to continue with our heads bowed until someone raises their hand. And eventually there's some Christian who says, you know what, I'm just going to raise my hand and get saved again so that he'll just stop because I want to go home and watch football. But I don't want to do that. I would rather have people make an intellectual, it should be an emotion to it. Because when you recognize that you are a sinner, there should be great emotion. There should be some guilt. There should be some shame. There should be remorse. There should be repentance. But I want it to be one that you make willing, not because someone pressured you into it, because you know it's true. This is true. John wrote this record. Any guys, I challenged you last week to, let's read through the book of John this week. Anybody make it through the whole book of John this week? God bless you. I made it through chapter 10. I did not make it all the way, but I will. I encourage you, read through this book because it will introduce you to who Jesus is. 2 hours. It'll take about 2 hours if you read at a decent pace. And you'll be introduced to the one who loved you so much he died for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that this Christmas season we don't get so confused by the gifts and the presents and the lights and the trappings and the fights at Walmart that we forget the reason why we give gifts is to celebrate the gift you gave to us. I pray, Father, that you would bring continually to our mind the fact that that little baby in that little manger was born to die. He came to die in our place. And Lord, as we celebrate the gift you gave, help us never to forget the cost that you paid for us to be right with you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in these people's lives. You'd bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.